Having a 3 o'clock service brings back quite a few memories for me. When we were in Virginia, we started to work in Charlottesville, Virginia, and our membership averaged driving 40 miles one way to be with us. We had one family that drove 80 miles one way to be with us. And we would have our services a little later on Sunday morning, 10 and 11. And then we would meet either at Mark's house or my house for a covered dish meal every time, every Sunday. And then we'd come back at 3. Now let me tell you a little bit about our 3 o'clock service. There were challenges. And I understand that about even today at 3. We started maybe a little hour earlier, but we would understand if somebody was so tired they stood up and leaned against the wall. That was okay for us, you know. It was already to keep, you know, everybody awake. It didn't matter, you know, about the material or the presentation, but there were definitely physical limitations to that. But I know that today, that the lesson this afternoon, I'm hoping it'll be challenging, hopeful to us, encouraging to us, but if you're struggling a little bit, hang in there. That's the one thing I'll say. It's easier to preach to me than to sit. You know, at my age now, if I sit very long, it's not long till, regardless, you know, that I struggle somewhat. But let's talk this afternoon about the nature of God. It is very important as we talk about faith to remember that faith has an object, and that is God. We need to know God. It's amazing to me the religious activity that has gone down through the centuries that is mindless. Idolatry is that way. Let me give you one little hint, and this will be kind of the thrust of the lesson. If you want to get an idea of whether or not you're participating in mindless religion, see what the attitude of the people that share that religion with you about examination and study and reason. The service of our God will always involve a reasoning of His Word, and if people fear that, something's wrong. It's interesting in Isaiah, idolatry. Here, just some plain reason. Hey guys, think for a second. He's telling the idolaters, think. He describes idolatry. He talks about some wood he has. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, oh, I am worn, I've seen the fire. Now remember, wood, he chopped the wood, he made a fire, he cooked food, and he's warmed by it. By wood. Verse 17. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've often baked bread on his coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Oh, is that harsh? It's true. We can, brethren, we can look at idolatry and say, that is funny. But folks, we can do that today. And it has been done, and it's the dominant religion today in this country. You can change the nature of God and be deceived. Verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Idolaters do not want the knowledge of God. And to me, in the series of studies we're studying, this is one of the greatest challenges. We do not make God in our own image. We do make Him from a block of wood. And we don't make Him after the likeness and the thinking of men. Our God is alive and His power and infinitely powerful than anything we understand. And the knowledge of Him is infinitely beyond anything we understand. But He has chosen to reveal Himself for our good. He loves us. He wants to extend His grace to us. But we must know Him. Galatians 4:8 says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who are by nature not God. Speaking of idolatry. Similar passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What you will find is the doctrinal positions that people take will be reflected of their knowledge of God. You will find that compromises in doctrine always involve, really, we're talking about, as you look through history, as you look through the religious world today, people want to live a certain kind of lifestyle. They want it to be justified, and when God doesn't justify it, they have to change the nature of God in order to get the practice that they want. You know, a lot of people today want to live as they want to live. They don't want a God who interferes. That's why the offering was popular. It's a rubber stamp. It's a piece of wood. But if you serve a God that doesn't challenge you to your core, if you do not serve a God that is awesome and that humbles you and that will challenge you and push you in painful directions, you may just be serving another kind of idol. One writer says the essence of idolatry is the attempt to make God manageable. God does not serve us, but He gives us the wonderful privilege to serve Him. And so again, you know, we read this passage this morning, but the essence of false teaching is the essence of changing the nature of God so you can end up with the practice you want. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." By the word, that word simplicity is the idea of single-mindedness. It's the idea of a single focus, a single life, which we'll be talking about later. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Brethren, we live in a time today where people, they don't like, "I don't want to hear about false teachers. That's only what the legalists talk about." Folks, you study Scripture. Warning after warning after warning. We can compromise the Scriptures, but many times when we compromise the Scripture, I think every time we compromise the Scripture, we're compromising our understanding of the nature of God. And these people were proud. "We're open-minded. We can hear both sides of the question and never have an answer, by the way. Just let it be presented." And Paul talked about here in 2 Corinthians 11, that's not the approach you take. The power of knowing God. You know, what is a Christian? What do we do when we led songs a moment ago? Do you know what the essence of worship is? Seeing God, recognizing God, and becoming molded into the image of God. And I'll tell you, that's an awesome challenge. The Bible talks about people not knowing God. How do you know somebody doesn't know God? Titus 1:16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." You know God, you mean changed. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So I can go back to the premise. As you know God, understand God, and it has an impact upon your life, you're going to see it. It's going to be involved in your teaching. It's going to be involved in your practice. And brethren, there's no room for the gossip and the backbiting and looking down on your brother. If you got the love of God, you're so humbled by what God has forgiven you, it's going to change your action toward others. Knowing God. I'll tell you, if you come to hear and know the one true God, it's so motivating. It's so humbling. It helps us to see a path that is so clear. On one hand, as I've mentioned earlier, I don't know why God loved us. I don't know why, as Romans 5 talks about, that He loved us when we were still enemies. I do not know why that He gave His only Son to die for us. Because frankly, guys, honestly, we're not lovable people. But God has chosen to love us. And it's because of that love, as we understand it, it molds us to love. God is very powerful as we look at the universe, but I want to tell you where the greatest power of God, I believe, is manifested. And that is in changing our hearts. Folks, if you haven't been around very long, to understand that the hardest thing to change is a stubborn man or woman. and we are stubborn. It takes a power to have an influence there. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The power of God, the power that created this universe, is at our fingertips. If we'll trust Him. But see, as you look at this verse, I see carnal people look at this verse. Oh boy, we get all that we want. He could give us more than we want than what we can think that we want. And people thinking carnally, understand, this verse only has power to when you have sold out to God. Because what He gives you, which is powerful and wonderful and great, the world's going to go, "Ooh, I don't want that." The power of God will make you a greater servant. You want to be a servant? The power of God will lead you to make choices that will cause you to suffer, that will give you a meaning of life and a confidence in God and a strength of will that goes beyond the description of this world. It's peace, but the world says suffer none of it. Great promises. But we've got to listen to God and what He's like. You see, God will never forsake us, and He'll give us such great promises, but the challenge comes back to our theme of our series, faith. Do I really trust God? And I'll tell you, it's not a little trust. We've got to yield it all. Jesus made some incredible statements in His ministry. Matthew 21:21, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, again, this is the context of the will of God. You may say, "Could I remove Red Mountain?" I don't think it's in the will of God for you to remove a physical mountain. But there are things that can happen because you trust God and pray. Pray for your children. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for yourself. I shared this morning as an unbeliever in high school praying to God to give me light. I'll tell you something I pray for every day. I pray for my children. I want to give them back to God. I pray that my feeble efforts can be used in some way to help people go to heaven. That's the purposes of God. And if you want to tune into those purposes, He will answer those prayers and great things will be done. And so again, let's talk briefly about some things about God's nature. First off, you're not going to be proud and God work with you at all. And there's a lot of pride in religion. There's a lot of positions of power and esteem. I go back and look at history and see amazing things that were done in the last 30 years in some churches of Christ. I remember seeing some of the meeting advertisements. You would think, is Jesus Himself coming? The speaker, the way that the speakers sometimes are described, and you're kind of thinking, why would any man want that ever to be said about them? I remember one debate a brother had. It's the debate of the century. Why? Why do we want it to brag like that? I appreciate enthusiasm, and I like enthusiasm. But we can appeal to pride. And that's not good. I was reading where one brother let it be told of himself for 40 years he studied the Bible 6 hours a day. Now why would I want anybody to know that? And why wouldn't I have somebody put that in print, shut that down immediately? You see, it's not me, me, me. It's God. The Jews had to understand this. They thought, we're children of Abraham. And John says, you got to repent. You got to surrender. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. We can do that. I'm members of the church. We can do that. I've been a Christian many years and my parents have been Christians. We are nothing. We need our God and we need to repent every day. God will not help the proud. And you can easily be in the pulpit and be in that position. I want to tell you, as I talk about others, I tell you, I want to take that mirror and look at me. Bible says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Brethren, it's rare when the person who has the greatest ability really knows God. It's rare when somebody has something that people esteem. They are very tempted toward pride. We can have ability and know God, but I'm going to tell you, if you go in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, the people who generally know God are the people the world rejects. Where are we? One writer says, God will inevitably appear to disappoint the man who is attempting to use Him as a convenience, a prop, or as a comfort for his own plans. God has never been known to disappoint the man who sincerely wanted to cooperate with His, as a capital H, His own purposes. So we need to be careful here in these areas. I'll leave with one point and we'll go on. But how many times have we heard of people, great religious teachers, and they live a life of hypocrisy? I realize, brethren, we struggle with sin. And I'm not trying to discourage you. If you're struggling with sin and battling sin, we all have that battle. And if you... I've heard... There's some brethren that have taken a position that they can live without sin for years. I heard a man once that he talked about it had been 10 years since the last time he sinned. And I hear something like that and I go, whoa, no, you don't understand. The Pharisees, it says, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover, or that they might eat the Passover. Notice they were lying about Jesus. They were crucifying the Son of God. But I don't want to be unclean. Blindness, pride. We can be the same way. Let's just be humble. God's not going to work with us. Another thing about our God is that He understands. He knows when we're tempted. I love the Hebrew exhortations. After they get spanked for some things, and the Hebrew writer turns to say, now remember what God is like. He doesn't give up on you. He understands. He knows. He can help you. He can help you. He can help you. Go to this God. Therefore, in all things, speaking of Jesus, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, when we're humble and we come to God and say, Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I've got this problem. Help me. That's what He wants. No need in pretending, thinking we're something we're not. That's Peter's problem. Could you imagine the Lord looking at you and saying, the Satan wants you that he may sift you as wheat? I would have thought that, man, the Lord said about that, help me. Tell me what to do. You know what Peter did? I'm not going to forsake you. These other guys might, but I won't. Of course, he got humble. Now, I say, we could be people that Peter was a man of faith, and here he fell into pride temporarily. We need to pray every day that we not be led into temptation. We need to make sure we are not overconfident. And that's the thrust here. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You can fall. But if we stay humble, we're going to be okay. And by the way, the other thing we need to do is be rejoicing in God. That's something we'll be talking all along. We do struggle with sin. Now, here's another point that's important. Along the line we talked about this morning, we want to develop it a little more. God wants to forgive us. If we will humble ourselves to God, He will forgive us. We repent, we meet the conditions of salvation, we meet the conditions of pardon. I love David's writing in Psalms 51. Here's the writing of a man who's repented. Here's the man who's repented and rejoicing in the forgiveness of God, the character of God. Listen to what God did for David. Psalms 51:7. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. As I said this morning, one of the greatest problems sometimes we face in the church is guilt.
We don't feel like we're worthy, and we're certainly not worthy. But we need to understand that we are forgiven when we walk by faith. And sometimes the issue is our understanding of the nature of God. Let me illustrate. My daughter Emily, who's now a teenager. I can remember when she was a toddler, boy, you never knew what was going to happen. She never did this, but as an illustration, let's suppose I walked into a room one day as a toddler and she had colored the walls with crayons. And I rebuked Emily and she cried and said, "I'm sorry, Daddy." And I said, "That's okay, Emily, it's forgiven. You go on and play." And let's suppose about an hour passes and I don't hear Emily, and I go in there and she's in the corner of the room crying. "What's wrong?" "Well, Dad, I'm afraid you haven't forgiven me. That would about hurt me." I say, "Hon, everything's okay, you're forgiven, go on." Let's say another hour passes and again I don't hear any noise. And I go in there and she's trying to wash the wall. And she's crying. "What's wrong, Emily?" "Well, Dad, I'm just afraid you haven't forgiven me." Well, I say, "Hon, I have forgiven you. Trust me." Sometimes that is our problem. I've met people who sincerely have met the conditions of pardon. And they, quote, "don't feel forgiven." Now, that's a common thing. I'm not ridiculing that. But when that happens, your problem is understanding the nature of God and His promises, and you need to fight those thoughts. "I am forgiven. I have met the conditions of pardon." You don't need to stay in guilt because of the God that we serve. He is faithful. We're baptized. We're not earning salvation. What we're doing is what Peter said in Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How do they call on the name of the Lord? They were told to repent and every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the promise was for everyone, verse 39. You see, I'm calling on God's name. As it's put this way, just kind of pulled together in Acts 22:16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I'm calling upon God to fulfill His promises. God is faithful. I remember that. Lest I get in trouble. And then the same thing is true about confessing our sins as a Christian. And notice here the key verse, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I tell people when they're struggling with guilt and they're humble people and they've met the conditions of pardon, I'm saying you've got to fight your feelings. You may say, "I feel unforgiven. I feel as if I'm just cast out from God. But I know His promises are true, and I've claimed those promises, and I'm going to thank God and work to develop a greater faith in Him." I know men have let us down. I remember Joseph's brothers really worried that Joseph really hadn't forgiven them. There was a couple occasions there where they had to be reassured of that. But remember our God, He is able. Now, a couple of other points I'm just going to touch on. Do you want to grow? Our God is able to let you grow. Jude verse 24, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." God is able to keep you faithful. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved, but I'm talking about a God. If you'll work with Him and trust Him and be honest with Him and be humble with Him, He's going to take you and make this thing work out. I know as a new Christian, sometimes you're so aware of your weaknesses. You're so aware of what you don't know. You're trusting in God. And He'll take you where you're at. And He can make it work. I want to go to the next point in the outline. It's very significant. It's very important. Is that God is able. God is able to take us to be with Him in the place that He's going to be. To the eternal place with Him. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day." You know, as we talk about forgiveness, we talk about what comes in life. The one thing that I want is I want to go to heaven. Nothing else is important than that. I want the others around me to go to heaven. And there is a confidence in God where I humbly turn to Him, ask for help in decisions, pray to Him for help in provisions. He'll take care of me. I'm going to respond daily as I'm able. But see, there's a confidence in God here who will not let me down in anything He says or does. Now, Roman numeral 2 in the outline. As I've mentioned, I'll leave things for you to look at. This is a significant point. This is a point until recent years I have not preached because I just didn't see it as I see it now. Jesus taught us emphatically during His ministry how to handle the light that God gives. Have you ever noticed in the book of John where Jesus gives emphasis to the Father-Son relationship? I want to show you some verses. Look at John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Father, the Son does in like manner." Now, let's just notice this for a moment here. What's He talking about? How do you handle God's instructions? Is His instructions complete? Yes, it is. If His instructions are complete, then what do? You only stay within what is revealed. What if something is not revealed? Jesus says He does nothing. Show you some more verses. Keep reading here, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." See, Jesus was not only, when He talked about the Father, telling us about that He's deity and He has a place in the Father's work. He's teaching us how to have a relationship with God. Let's go a little further. John 5:30. And there's so many verses we can look at here. Jesus again makes this comment, "I can of myself do nothing." Now, folks, if we'll have that attitude coming to God, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." One more verse. Look at John 8, verse 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" Now notice this verse here. One of the struggles that we have in the religious world today is how do we handle the Scriptures? How do we handle the light of God, the all things that has been written down for us? Some people say, well, if you don't have authority and it's not condemned, you can do it. Some people say, well, you don't need to be so strict. You don't need to be so strict. You do some of the things that God says, but as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter how you handle the light. Well, Jesus, how did you handle the light? One more time. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" Remind you of 1 Peter 4:11. "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Verse 29. "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please Him." If you want to please God, you're going to have your nose in that book. And you're going to have every motive, every practice, every teaching to be found in that book. And now, folks, that's not legalism. And that is being ridiculed today. We live in a society where it's kind of like the Outback Steakhouse religion. No rules, just right. Everything's right. No. Not when it comes to serving God. Let me show you some more verses. John 12:46. Here it's pulled together. Not only how Jesus handled the will of God, but how we're to handle the will of God. Notice how it all comes together here in John 12. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, that's a beautiful thing. God God's given us direction. What is our attitude toward the light? What attitude do we have? And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, if that which judgeth him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Notice verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There's a huge battle going on amongst churches of Christ right now. Regarding on, well, is it okay to use instruments of music? I mean, this idea of silence. So that's man-made rules. Silence doesn't mean anything. If it's not condemned, we can do it. You need to go back to the life of Christ. I'll suggest to you that it's very plain that Jesus taught us how to handle the Word. You know what some people are calling us now? Some of my brethren? We're called, how can I put it? It's propositional Baconians. Because the idea of silence, we're following Francis Bacon. I've read a historian writing about the history of churches of Christ and said John Locke influenced us by thinking that all we had to take is the Word. I'm thinking about writing an article. Was Jesus influenced by John Locke? Was Jesus influenced by Francis Bacon? I know that's an absurdity. But the attitude that we take toward the Scriptures and the respect for silence, which makes us quite unique, is the only way to view the Scriptures. Jesus emphasized that. And this is a battle we cannot fail to lose, because I believe we lose this battle. We've got a different attitude toward God. And I believe we're preaching another Jesus. So again, as we look at the Scriptures, we need to have that understanding that we're going to have authority for what we do. Following the footsteps of Jesus really shows us the attitude we take toward the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, you're familiar with that verse. The Bible talks about how the Scripture is perfect, how it furnishes us, verse 17, to every good work. What do we do when the Bible does not speak on the subject? We're silenced. If things are condemned, certainly we don't do those things that are condemned. But I'll say one more time, the thing that makes us unique: we will not practice something unless we can have authority for it. In the short term, the way to describe it, we'll give book, chapter, and verse for the practice. We'll give authority for a practice. Or we won't do it. I believe that's the implications of these verses. Colossians 3:17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. You see, when you're humbled, and you know what a great God we serve, the fact that He has spoken, I'll tell you what we do with our mouths and our tongues. We take our mouths and we shut them and say, thank you, Lord. Stay within the light. Psalms 89:13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Light. Not to be run from, not to be ridiculed. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shields belong to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Let's draw a few conclusions. There are substitutes people make for God. Brethren, I think we've made the point. I'll make it again. I'm not looking at us and telling people, hey, look at us. I'm nothing. I'm simply looking to God. I am not telling you, when we try to follow Scripture and meet the conditions that are given in conditional promises, that we're trying to earn anything. You remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'll tell you, following the light is not earning salvation, not trying to exalt ourselves. Sometimes I like to ask people, on what basis will you enter into heaven? The basis that I'm going to enter into heaven is the blood of Christ. Some people say, well, people in churches are crying, so they trust baptism. Is that what I did when I was baptized? I'm earning my salvation. I'm telling God He owes me. No. Look at Colossians 2:11. In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, that's forgiveness. Circumcision here is describing forgiveness. Notice verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. Now notice this next phrase. Through faith in the working of God. Why was I baptized? I never figured that on my own. I wouldn't have done that without revelation. Why was I baptized? It wasn't somehow to tell God, hey, you owe me salvation. The reason I was baptized is because I wanted to receive God's free gift. And it was connected to promises. And therefore, when I was baptized, I was looking to the Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful. You're going to save me. I don't deserve it. Here, I'm meeting the conditions of your promise, showing faith in your working. There's the attitude. No room for human reasoning or what ifs. Taking the promises of God and finding the forgiveness described in verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. I want to skip down to the conclusion. I want to read a passage in Isaiah you're probably not familiar with. It's in the Servant Songs. And it's the conclusion of the second Servant Song. And it's found in Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. It's talking about different sources of light. Trusting God. Notice the two good groups of people found in this verse. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? His servant is Jesus. Then on the other hand, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. Now that's what I've urged you to do. Now let me tell you an alternative. You could go to religious seminaries. By the way, religious seminaries are filled with unbelievers. They're filled with unbelievers. You can hear people talk with a high and mighty way and talk in a very educated way and have a certain mood. And you feel good. Oh, that must be good because it sounds good and they look good. If you're not looking at the light of God's Word, notice verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. That's the idea of human wisdom. Human light. Walk in the light of your fire. And in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. My God is merciful. My God extends light. It's got to take humble people willing to yield to it. Brethren, serving God is not as complicated as this world makes it seem. But it's immensely challenging, immensely fulfilling. And I pray that each of us in leaving here today will understand the God that we serve, fully willing to provide what He's promised us if we'll humble ourselves and receive that free gift. Appreciate your good attention. Can we help you in any way? Invitation is extended as we stand.